In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 2 weeks ago, you heard Jesus say, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And Jesus sent the apostles with this command: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Sounds pretty lofty. Now, the disciples, no doubt, were thrilled to be deemed worthy to be sent out as Jesus' missionaries. But I'm also sure that their exhilaration didn't last long, because Jesus continued speaking. And it was last week that you heard him say, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And he went on to describe how they would be delivered into the courts and beaten, how they would be dragged before governors and kings. Not exactly the rosy sort of reception that they were hoping for. But still, it came with this promise: "Fear not. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." The disciples were being sent out to speak the Lord's words to a people who did not want to hear them. And they were sent to proclaim these words, even though it might result in their untimely deaths. And yet they were not to be afraid. Those lost sheep of the house of Israel, some of whom were wolves in sheep's clothing, could only kill their bodies. But their souls were already safely in Jesus' keeping. And so we learn from church history that almost all of those disciples that sent out so boldly ultimately did lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. And you might wonder, was the first century unique? Was it just a more brutal period of history? And in fact, no. It was not especially remarkable for its opposition to the truth. This is illustrated by the story of Jeremiah, who has been known as the weeping prophet. And no wonder. Of all the prophets, he might have been abused the most. He was thrown into a cistern for presumed treason. The king thought it was treasonous to speak the words that the Lord had given him. And he was rescued, only to be put in prison. And according to the word of the Lord that he received, he decided to stay in Israel, even after it had been overrun by the Babylonians. And even then, some Israelites kidnapped him and dragged him off to Egypt. Jeremiah is the model prophet for what he speaks, yes, but also for the way that he suffers. And the lesson seems to be clear. Don't expect the words of the Lord to make you popular, but speak those words anyway, expecting to suffer for it for a time. Now, I'll be honest, Jeremiah had a tough job. He had to tell people what they did not want to hear. And a false prophet named Hananiah had previously come to the people and said, "Thus saith the Lord." See, Hananiah was claiming to speak for God, but Hananiah was a false prophet. He'd not heard from the Lord. He'd not been authorized to speak the words that he spoke. Instead, he told them, "Don't worry. Everything is going to be just fine. In 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be defeated. Babylon will be overthrown, all the prisoners will come back, and everything will be just the way it always was." And that's the message that the Israelites wanted to hear. It's the message that everyone wants to hear. It's even the message that Jeremiah himself wanted to hear. That's why he says, "May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles." We'd like that to be the case. But it's a poor comfort for beleaguered souls to hear soothing lies. The prophets that came before Jeremiah prophesied war, pestilence, and famine against many and great nations, including Israel. Now, if you want to speak a message that everybody's going to like and dress it up as the word of the Lord with all the attendants, "Thus saith the Lord's," well, then prophesy peace. But bringing about that peace is more than a matter of false prophecies. It's more than positive thinking and a good attitude. Because in a world full of sin such as ours, war and famine and pestilence are sure to come. But only the Lord is able to bring peace, and no false messenger will be able to do it. Now, Jeremiah was not saying that there would never be peace. He was only saying that according to the word of the Lord that he had received, that time was not now. He knew that there would be a prophecy of peace that does come to pass, but what Hananiah had prophesied would not come to pass. Hananiah wasn't that prophet who would bring peace. And even though Jeremiah's words were true and had been duly authorized by the Lord, not even Jeremiah was that prophet who would bring peace. God hadn't given him that message to speak. This was a time of distress and anguish and turmoil. And saying peace is not enough, because there is no peace without the shedding of blood. Jesus is that prophet that Jeremiah had in mind, the one who would prophesy peace and it would come to pass. But Jesus does not bring peace the way false prophets imagine. It doesn't come the way our human nature would like. Even the peace that Jesus brings does not come except through the shedding of blood. And that's why Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that sounds like a very un-Jesus-y thing to say. What about, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Does anyone think that Jesus is weak? A limp-wristed buddy who would never criticize but just wants everyone to be happy, to get along? Well, if so, read this passage again. Now, Jesus does bring peace, but only peace through the sword. And the sword is the word of God. Whereas it says in Hebrews, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And just what does the sword of the word divide? First of all, it divides you. It hacks and slashes and devours everything in you that is sin. Even the thoughts and intentions of your heart, the secrets that are known only to you and to God. That's the first thing it divides. But it also divides you from the world. They say blood is thicker than water, that you should be more loyal to your family than to other sorts of relations. But hear what Jesus says. If your blood is thicker than baptismal water, you're not worthy of him. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. I'd like to stand here like Hananiah and prophesy to you that it'll all be fine. Just go on and wait it out. And in the end, everything will go back to the way it used to be. But I haven't been given that message to speak. I have only this message. Be faithful. That's the message for everyone who is baptized. Thus saith the Lord, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, being faithful means different things in different circumstances, and I can't boil it down to a pithy soundbite. For some people, it means faithfully raising your children in the faith and bringing them to the Lord's altar where they can receive his body and blood shed for the forgiveness of their sins. And for others, it means telling even your own family members, the members of your household, that unless they repent, they will perish. So remember that the word of the Lord is a two-edged sword. There's the law side, the side that hacks and slashes and slays sinners. But there is also the gospel side, the side that does what no earthly sword could ever do. Because the gospel side heals and restores and forgives. And it's not an easy task deciding which side to use. Rightly distinguishing law and gospel is the most difficult and highest art of Christians in general, and of theologians in particular. It is taught only by the Holy Spirit in the school of experience. And I say it is not an easy task, but it is your task. And you will find, if you haven't already, that even in your families, there is division for the sake of the word. You can't shrink back from the word, thinking that thereby you'll find your life, or whoever finds his life will lose it. Instead, be like Jeremiah and speak the word without concern for what will happen next. Don't be cowardly. You may be cast into a cistern, or maybe even worse. But Jesus' promise is still valid. It's still valid for you. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And be certain to hear this, too. The gospel does not just apply to them. It applies to you. I say that because I seriously doubt that anyone in this assembly, myself included, at one time or another has not failed to speak the word of God faithfully. It is much easier to stay silent out of fear, out of misguided compassion, out of an innate desire for tranquility. But tranquility is not the same thing as peace, as the peace that passes all understanding, the peace which the world cannot give. And so for you, who are cut to the quick, with this reminder that the sword of the word slays all sinners, I have this further word. The Jesus who wields the sword wields it first on himself. I said there is no peace without the shedding of blood. And the only bloodshed that brings peace is Jesus' blood. And And that, dear Christian, you have in abundance. The sword of the law found its victim first in Christ our Lord. Now, it doesn't get you off the hook. It's still necessary that you boldly stand up for the truth, no matter where the dissenting voices come from. But where you failed in your sacred duty, there is forgiveness in Jesus. You walk up to this altar, repenting of all sins, those things that you have done and those things that you have left undone. And you walk away filled up with the blood of Jesus. You walk away at peace with this, your new family, joined by the waters of baptism and made God's children, covered in the blood of Jesus and made his heirs, united in our confession of the word against all enemies, and forgiven. All of us, completely forgiven and refreshed and renewed and at peace. Make no mistake, the Lord does bring a sword, but he does not bring it against you because you are in him. That's the consolation that Jesus gives in this chapter of Matthew. You will be rejected, but they will not be rejecting you. They will be rejecting him. But you have received. You have received him by faith. You believe in him. You believe his word, his prophets, his apostles. You believe that your sins are forgiven for his sake. And therefore, you receive the righteous person's reward, which is to say, you receive Jesus' reward. So don't be afraid of losing your life. If you lose your life for Jesus' sake, if you count everything in this life apart from the truth of God's word as loss, and that's what it means to take up your cross and follow him, then he will give you life, his own life, because and only because he has first taken up his cross for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand.